reminds me, we're approaching the fall, which means choir, right? Probably, so.
I have a couple pieces in mind, so listen soon,
maybe. All right, good. So we'll bring the choir together. Are those of you interested in singing and joining in that for our Christmas season? That yes, that's coming. And we'll have joyful time to sing praises and lead congregation in praise. All right, let's turn to God's word this morning as we bring this portion of our time of worship together in our hearts and our thoughts towards the word of truth, the word of the Lord as he speaks to us. I want you to open your Bibles with me to the book of Proverbs. I'm going to take us through a short series in the book of Proverbs, drawing from my studies some years ago and just coming back to these wonderful truths, these treasures, I'll call them treasures of the of a wise life. In Proverbs chapter 1, I just want to begin right there, verses 1 to verse 7, and guide us this morning in this passage, or at least a theme of this passage, a theme of the book, the treasures of a wise life. Let me read to begin this morning. The Proverbs of Solomon, son of David, king of Israel. To know wisdom and instruction, to understand words of insight, to receive instruction in wise dealing, in righteousness, justice, and equity, to give prudence to the simple, knowledge and discretion to the youth. Let the wise hear and increase in learning, and the one who understands obtain guidance. To understand a proverb and a saying, the words of the wise and their riddles. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge, and fools despise wisdom and instruction. So here's a book of wisdom. Here's a book that he describes here, instruction, understanding, insight, wise dealings, righteousness, justice, equity, prudence to the simple. So bringing the simple up in growth and mental and spiritual and heart maturity. Let the wise hear an increase in learning, understanding, obtaining guidance. And we have this book amongst the word of God that is given to us by the Lord, inspiring Solomon. Of course, we know who Solomon is, King Solomon, the son of David, next on the line, next in on the throne of the Davidic dynasty, who in prayer, God answered his prayer by blessing him with wisdom, with insight, with the very things that he's describing here that he wants to impart to his son, and we ought to receive, and we are to receive, because here is a book. Here is the book of Proverbs. You can add to that the other wisdom books, Ecclesiastes, which is also Solomon's book, amongst others, and Song of Solomon, and you can have Psalms and Job in that, and you can have other parts of the Bible that all would fall within the category of what is wisdom and what is Proverbs or proverbial, a proverb, a thing that would be a pithy statement, a truism, a truth and a fact that is known and understood, generally speaking. This is the book of not just wisdom of wise old sages, but this is a practical wisdom. And I want us to see that. And I want us to use this time this week and over the course of a few weeks here to learn that practical wisdom. And it's very interesting that we find this book in the Bible, in the Old Testament. And if you consider the days of Solomon, which would have been 3,000 years ago, and the context of Solomon and the kingdom of Israel and where they dwelled and amongst the different people groups by which they dwelled, they were God's people. They were exclusively set apart and sanctified by the Lord to be his worshiping people. He called them a kingdom of priests, a royal nation. He called them his own child, his own son. He set them apart. He sanctified them and called them a holy people. And in doing this, what he is doing is separating them from the world and making them the people who would exclusively worship God. Not that others couldn't worship God, but God alone would be worshiped by Israel. No other gods would be welcome here. No other gods would be allowed. There would be a jealousy mandate of the Lord. I will not tolerate the idolatry of the nations. And so here is this beacon, this light of the nations that Israel becomes as they worship and serve the Lord alone. Now, by contrast, you compare the worship of Israel and the God of Israel and the revelation that is given to Israel, the Old Testament, compare that to the pagan idolatry of the world, and you find a stark contrast. If you look at the Canaanite religions, you see an unethical, unjust, following customs, doing things that you would say are capricious, arbitrary, fickle. That's the type of gods they were. The gods who would require certain things, the gods who would just act in ways that would be cruel, to say the least, let alone the types of sacrifices that would be offered to the gods, like their own children, would be bizarre. You compare this to what we find in the New, in the Old Testament and the God that is revealed there, and you find an entirely different situation, entirely different worship, an entirely different ethic. And in Proverbs, we find this as a book of wisdom, which tells us our religion, the religion of Solomon and David and the people of God, was intelligent. It was reasonable. It is consistent. It's logical. It's ethical. It's just. As he's saying here, there's justice, there's righteousness, there's equity here, there's this prudence here, there's this knowledge here, there's this discretion here. You can increase in this learning. And so there's something of a encapsulated idea with this wisdom book is really the God that we worship, and the ethics and the teaching and the theology of the God we worship is highlighted here and given a picture here. It is logical. It's right. And in any type of philosophy, understand laws of philosophy like the laws of non-contradiction. There is no contradiction in this God and the worship of this God and the truth of this God. It is true. It is always right. It is just. And so this lifts people up and lifts the believer up and the worshiper up to say, I have the truth here. I have the God of truth, a God who is intelligent, and I can grow in that intelligence or in that knowledge and in that instruction and in that wisdom. I'm not just practicing a religion where I'm doing these customs. I'm making these sacrifices. I'm just obeying certain rules. I'm behaving. And it's just simple behavior modification, and it's simple identity of we're the nation that worships Baal, or we're the nation that worships Dagon, or we worship all of these gods like the Athenians did. Instead, what we find is this sanctified people, an intelligent type of worship. And that's the idea when we see wisdom presented to the people and saying, here is something you are to acquire. Here is something you are to be instructed in and to learn from. So when we come to this, I want us to understand that. As a Christian, as a believer in Christ, we are not dumbing anything down at all. We are growing in knowledge, and we're growing in the understanding of God, and thus growing in our worship and in our faith and in our obedience to the Lord and how we measure life and weigh things out. And we see in life in this world something that's in the antithesis of what we're reading in the Word of God and in the Christian faith. So I'm going to do a little journey in this book. What I'm going to do is set apart 12 principles. 12 principles that this book presents to the son of Solomon and to every believer. Everybody lives by these principles, ought to live by them. Now, wisdom. What is wisdom? Wisdom's definition is basically the capacity for understanding and a capacity for discernment and knowing and learning and skill in knowing that. You're gaining instruction. There are lessons drawn from experience, lessons drawn from examples. Observe patterns in life, and you gain wisdom by those. Now, biblical wisdom takes the idea of basic wisdom and adds to it or focuses in on the application of that wisdom on moral and ethical principles that result in skillful, godly living. And that's, by the way, the word wisdom in the Hebrew language has a simple technical idea of skill, skillful living. So it's more than having a high IQ. It's more and different from the worldly wisdom that is there. There are many sages and there are many wise people that even Solomon would draw from and compare notes with in his day who may not have been worshipers of God at all. But biblical wisdom adds this element that has a focus on the Lord and the Lord's knowledge and the ethics, the morals, and the capacity of worshiping and serving God in the best possible way. So there's intelligence, cleverness, added to the element of ethics, spiritual insight, and conduct. So you must put together, when we think of biblical wisdom, not only the intelligence, but also the conduct. Intelligence leading to the right conduct. Godly intelligence, godly skill, resulting in practical godly action. So this is what we're going to do. We're going to step into this journey over the next couple of weeks and learn what are those key major principles that Proverbs presents to us and said, okay, this is what I need to have. This is what I need to learn. This is what I need to gain more of and put into practice. Now, Jesus, if we go to the New Testament, and I want to take you there in Matthew chapter 7. Turn over to Matthew chapter 7. Jesus would be the supreme example of what you see in the book of Proverbs, of biblical wisdom. That is, he knew knowledge as a young man. He knew, he understood, he assessed, he discerned, and then he practiced with perfect godliness and righteousness and justice. So everything you read right there in Proverbs 1, that's Jesus embodied. That is Jesus incarnate right there. Wisdom incarnate is our Lord Jesus Christ. He himself, by the way, said something greater than Solomon here. He's referring to that wisdom. And that teacher, Solomon, says something greater than Solomon is here. He's referring to himself. I'm going to need water. Yeah, thanks. In 1 Corinthians 1:24. Oh, there we go. I got water. Thank you. 1 Corinthians 1:24. Hold on to Matthew chapter 7. We have this statement by the Apostle Paul, which we cannot miss. In 1:24. To those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God. Christ. Both the power of God and also the wisdom of God. That is, he embodies the wisdom of God. And if you were to look at his teachings, and he makes this statement now in Matthew chapter 7, and note this, and I'm going to use this as kind of our sounding board in comparison here as we look at Solomon's wisdom, and what's this got to do with Jesus? Well, here we go. 7:24, Matthew 7:24. Everyone then who hears these words of mine and does them. So there's learning, you hear these words of mine, and practice. You do what I tell you. You do what I say. That is, what I say here gets applied to your life. And you do them. You'll be like a, what kind of man? A wise man. And what did he do? He built his house on the rock. And the rain fell, and the floods came, and the winds blew, beat on that house, but it did not fall. Because it had been founded upon the rock. Okay, note that. It did not fall. It did not give in to the pressure of what is described there of life, circumstances, environment that you are living in. Why? Because it's founded upon the rock, which is to hear the words of Christ and to do them. to put into practice the truth that Christ was teaching. The wisdom of God brought to the people, they hear it, they apply it. That's the wise man. And then there's the counter, verse 26. And everyone who hears these words of mine and does not do them will be like, where's the counter? A foolish man who built his house not on the rock, but he's built his house on the sand. And the rain fell, and the floods came, and the winds blew and beat against that house, and it fell, and great was the fall of it. So here's a contrast that Jesus gives us there of the wise man and the foolish man. And the difference here is you hear these words of mine, you put them into practice. You're instructed, and practical wisdom is the wise man as he builds his life upon the instructions and guidance of the Lord Jesus Christ. That is what Jesus says about himself. And you look at his teaching, you look at his intelligence, you look at the examples of the highest order of spiritual truth in Christ, his explanation of theology, his biblical exposition, his parables, his encouragements, his guidance, his warnings, his charges, his instructions in the pathways of what is truth, what is wisdom, what is righteousness, what is obedience to me, my commandments. If you love me, you obey my commandments. All of that encapsulated in the teaching of Christ is now in play. And everyone who builds on that is building on a rock. And you look at his life, even the sinless obedience to the will of God, his holy walk, his worshipful walk, his God-exalting walk, his law-fulfilling life, the good life, the godly life, a life to be imitated, and you come to find out he is wisdom incarnate. So not only is he teaching this wisdom, but he is living it for all to see and follow. So when we see this text here in Matthew 7, it takes on a great deal of importance for us Christians as we think about Christ and what he has taught. And you know what? He's not just talking about four Gospels. That's just an encapsulation of his instruction, which includes the whole Bible from beginning to end. So at the very forefront of hearing the words of Christ, putting them into practice, therefore, we understand there is a relationship to Christ that is involved here. Nobody can truly live a wise life, built on the rock, indestructible to the evil forces of this world, unless he has this relationship to Christ. Repentance from his sin, believing the salvation of Christ, submitting to the lordship of Christ and the rule of Christ, being a disciple of Jesus Christ. That's building your house on the rock. Okay, so we're going to make this connection with Proverbs to Jesus, and we'll try to keep that link solid and firmly as we work our way through Proverbs. So turn back to Proverbs chapter 1 again. So the wisdom book of Proverbs, directly linked here to the wisdom of Christ. He's the word of God in the flesh. He's the wisdom of God incarnate. Everything of the wisdom of God found in Christ's life, found in Christ's teaching. And you can actually, in chapter 8, is a great chapter about what is called Lady Wisdom. And it presents itself as wisdom here from the very beginning. That is Christ himself. He is the embodiment of what is spoken there in chapter 8. And the wisdom that Solomon is presenting is really the life that Christ has lived and the truth that Christ has taught. So the book of Proverbs here, really, a book of the father to his son. Here's Solomon to his son, instructing him, equipping him, filling his mind, helping him with discernment, as you see these verses here in the first seven verses say. I want to give you understanding. I want to give you wisdom. I want to instruct you. You need this. It's parenting, if you could say it that way, a training manual. So 12 principles are going to be encapsulated in this book, and here they are. The first one is the fear of the Lord. And then watch this. Guard your mind. Learn from your teachers. Select your company. Control your body, love your spouse, watch your words, pursue your work, manage your wealth, serve your neighbor, lead your family, apply your theology. Those are my 12. I'm not going to repeat them because we're going to get through them over the next couple of weeks. We'll start with the first ones here. So I'm going to break this down now, just general principles, practically executed in life that is built upon the rock of wisdom, not on the sand of foolishness. Now, why would I do this? Well, it's increasingly becoming more difficult to live this wise life that we're going to read about. And we're going to learn, if you don't know this already, in this day and age. Now, there's so much capacity to gain wisdom and information. You know this. You got it in the palm of your hand there. Doesn't take much. At your fingertips with Google, Wikipedia, podcasts, online info, data galore. In an instant, you want information, a lot of it out of context, but you can get information if you want it. And there's something of a worldly wisdom and worldly knowledge that you can gain and increase your IQ through those means, but it doesn't translate naturally to the moral, ethical, righteousness type of wisdom that Proverbs presents for us. We're not here to go along with culture and try to figure out the ways of our culture and be like that, be more acceptable, especially considering where our culture is going. A culture that is base, a culture that is, even as you look at that tablet or that phone and you can get a whole bunch of information there, you know what? There's a large percentage of what you can get out of there that is base, that is pornographic, that is vile, that is anti-God. So just as much bad information that is foolishness, that is sand type of foundation, we want to be cautious on that. And it's becoming increasingly difficult for a young person as they're growing up to live as a disciple of Jesus in our culture today. Think about the inroads of theologies and ideologies that are making their way, and they're targeting our younger generation purposefully. Marxist ideology, critical race theory ideology, queer theory, basically postmodernism amped up in all sorts of ways, trendy philosophies, social engineering, the seeking to capture the minds and hearts of their young people in American society today. So that stuff is bombarding us. That's ideologies, and all of that ideology is so anti-biblical, you're not going to find it supported here in the book of Proverbs. It's a moral relativism today. It's imposing itself on our culture. Not a biblical absolutism or biblical justice. It's moral relativism. It's based on the individual who can decide what's right and wrong for himself. It's an oppressor, oppressed worldview. That's the Marxist ideology. Where happiness apparently is realized by unshackling yourself from whatever oppressor is in your life, gain control, reverse the structures and hierarchies and systems of order in society that apparently are bad. It's a class struggle. And do it by violence if necessary. And this is the type of thing that is really capturing the minds of our youth today. It's an idea that says even gender is a cultural construct among other things, and just turning the whole thing around and flipping everything that we've understood as instructive and true and knowledge to that which is now foolishness. I can assure you that living by these ideas of this world, you are building your life on sand. These are anti-Christian minds, anti-Christian people who have promoted these things. Ideologies of the world, ungodly. I can assure you, it will be sand, and there will be a result, Jesus says, that will be disastrous for you. So what marks the wise life? We could talk about what Jesus teaches. We could talk about Proverbs. We could talk the whole Bible. Let's just focus in on the book of Proverbs here and these principles. What marks it? What are the treasures of a wise life? Life that thinks wisely, acts wisely, produces a well-ordered life, a godly life in integrity. And as the words here he says in verse 2, instruction, understanding, insight, wise dealing, righteousness, justice, equity, prudence, right down the list. He says, all this stuff I'm providing for you. So listen carefully. All right. Let's look at the first point, the first principle. The most important principle was right at the end of this list in verse 7. The fear of the Lord. the fear of the Lord. That is the beginning of knowledge, and fools despise wisdom and instruction, which implies this: the fool does not fear the Lord, and he does not begin at all in terms of wisdom and knowledge and instruction. He despises that. He has a different rule in life. He has a different teacher in life. He has a different agenda. His heart and desire is driven and focused on those things rather than on what the Lord would teach him. That's the contrast. It's a contrastive proverb, and that's pretty common in the book of Proverbs, in this Near Eastern type of proverbial poetic language, a two-line distich is what it's called. So you have the fear of the Lord, the positive, and the contrast. Fools are despising wisdom and instruction. The fear of the Lord, that's where it all begins. This is the overarching theme of the book, to fear the Lord. It begins here, and it just flows to the rest of life. It basically is the seedbed in the garden for all the other plants and fruitfulness to grow from, is the fear of the Lord. When we think of the fear of the Lord, you want to think of these two things: salvation and worship. Salvation and worship. You must begin. And beginning here is a relationship to the Lord that expresses itself in this way: the fear of the Lord. And like with Christ, you cannot build on this rock until you hear my words and put them into practice. Thus, the gospel itself, the salvation principle of coming into relationship with Christ, yielding to Christ, submitting to Christ, having him be your instructor, you his disciple, that is salvation. And worship as well. Worship is part of this. It's the idea that you come to the Lord in the right manner. And thus the Israelite, you're to fear the Lord, not these other gods, not these other nations. Fear the Lord. Fear him. Don't worry about this other stuff. Reject all this other stuff. So there's this singular worship of the Lord that is very foundational to the Israelite religion and the Israelite nation as a covenanted people, and for the Christian. Very simple. We serve Christ. We do all for the glory of Jesus Christ. So the fear of the Lord, really, I think that line, that phrase encapsulates all of that, is where it begins. The point at which your relationship to God is determined. If you don't fear the Lord, you're an unbeliever. You don't walk with God, you don't worship God. Because if you did walk with God and you did worship God, you would fear the Lord. It's the same as Jesus said, and the difference between the wise man and foolish man. He hears the words of Christ and doesn't do them. He has no fear of disobeying and rejecting what Christ has taught. No fear. No concern. And thus he has no fear of the Lord. Everything of the wise life begins right here. Chapter 9, verse 10, and this phrase, by the way, multiple times expressed in Proverbs. I just want to give you a bit of a picture and touch on what it implies. Chapter 9, verse 10, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, and the knowledge of the Holy One is insight. So we're talking beginning, and we're talking wisdom and insight and knowledge of who? The Holy One. The set-apart one, the righteous one. So disconnecting yourself from God and from his word, that's the course of foolishness. You purposely and willfully walk in the counsel of the wicked, or as verse 7 says, despise this instruction of the word of God and the words of Christ and the words of Scripture and the words of his prophets and apostles. You despise that. You are walking in the counsel of the wicked rather than the counsel of God. You're standing in the way of sinners and seated in the seat of scoffers rather than delighting in the law of the Lord. Just quoting Psalm 1:1 and 2, and that great psalm sets the tone that is set right here in the book of Proverbs. You begin there. Now, chapter 3, verse 7. Let's walk through a couple of these examples. Chapter 3, verse 7. Be not wise in your own eyes. Fear the Lord and turn away from evil. Turn away from evil. So the fear of the Lord implies this antithesis to evil practice. Turn away from. It's a repentant life. It's a pursuit of godliness life. Chapter 8, verse 13. Chapter 8 and verse 13 says, the fear of the Lord is hatred of evil. Pride and arrogance in the way of evil and perverted speech, I hate. So evil, I hate. Pride, arrogance, the way of evil, perverted speech, I hate. That is the expression of the fear of the Lord. It begins with the fear of the Lord. It results in this new disposition towards evil and sin. That's why we teach this about the gospel and about a person coming to Christ and be a follower of Christ. It's a repentant life. If he doesn't repent from his sin, if he doesn't repent from his practice and continues on there, he has no fear of Christ. He doesn't follow Christ. He hears his words. He may sit under the teaching of his words. He doesn't practice them. He doesn't do them. He has no fear of the Lord. He is a fool. He is a fool. Chapter 10. Chapter 10, verse 27. The fear of the Lord prolongs life, but the years of the wicked will be short. That's quite a teaching there that Solomon would give his son. You want a long life? You want a little bit of living this life well for the Lord and to the end of your days and to live until you're old and gray-haired and you have children and children's children and you have all the things that the Lord would bless you with? Now, this isn't an absolute. This is obviously, Proverbs are not absolutes. They're principles. They're truisms. But he says, you want this? Then fear the Lord. Start right there. But if you don't fear the Lord, you're asking for a short life. You're asking for foolish courses that may result in your life ending quickly over stupidity. Let's start right there. Okay? Chapter 14. Chapter 14, verse 26 and verse 27. Two verses put together. In the fear of the Lord, one has strong confidence, strong faith, confidence, hope, trust, and his children will have a refuge. Verse 27, the fear of the Lord is a fountain of life that one may turn away from the snares of death. See these things tying together? There's a connection to evil. There's a connection to sin. There's a connection to the judgment, the cause, the consequences. If I do this action, I have consequences. I reap what I've sown. There's a connection here to life, that God blesses this life that fears the Lord and extends it. Turn away from what ultimately results in the snares of death. Turn away. A couple more. Chapter 15, verse 33. The fear of the Lord is instruction in wisdom, and humility comes before honor. It's the characteristics of humility. The fear of the Lord is instruction in wisdom. It's a posture to being instructed in what's wise. So, son, take that posture before your instructor and hear and receive wisdom. And humility comes before honor. You want honor? You start with humility. That sounds like what Jesus said, isn't it? You want a seat of honor? You become the servant of all. You serve. You humble your heart and let God do the lifting up. And so this is the principle that comes from this idea of the fear of the Lord. And I'll take you to last one here. There's others in Proverbs and in Ecclesiastes as well. Chapter 31 and verse 30. Chapter 31, verse 30, after a long poem about what is called the excellent wife, the virtuous wife, and working through all the elements of this godly pursuit, this wise pursuit, this commitment to certain things in her life. At the end of it is this statement, charm is deceitful, verse 30, and beauty is vain, but a woman who, what? fears the Lord is to be praised. Is to be praised in the gates, is to be praised by the children, is to be praised by her husband, is to be praised by her friends, because she fears the Lord. And this is something that should happen. It should happen. Okay, so we get this idea in Proverbs. You start here, fear the Lord. Relationship to the Lord. So let's get a little more detail. What we mean here is a dominating honor and respect for God. When we say fear the Lord, there's something that now dominates my heart and my attitude about the Lord that I respect, that I have a certain fear of him, that I have a certain honor for him, for God. I respect his authority. I respect his word. I respect his judgment. I respect his power, his chastening, his discipline, all these things. I have this dominating now disposition or attitude towards him and towards God in that way. There is a story about Babe Ruth. You familiar with Babe Ruth? Baseball player from 100 years ago. Great baseball player, Hall of Famer, but he was also known for his lifestyle, and he's an American. He was visiting England, and in visiting England, he was going to be given audience to the king at that time. Obviously, this would be before Elizabeth took the throne, so Elizabeth's father, I don't remember what the guy's name, some of you English lovers know his name, but he's going to visit the king of England. And you know what it's like to visit the king of England. You're familiar with that. They teach you how you should approach the king and how you should talk to the king, to royalty. And it's called courtesy. Courtesy is the word, comes from the court, and this idea where you come within the court, you come as a lower ranking person to the highest, and you come with a certain attitude, with a certain perspective. You'd bow to the king. I think I watched the John Adams movie, and he was supposed to bow a couple times as he approached and talked to the king about as he comes. There's certain courtesies there, a dignity. You're coming within this place, and Babe Ruth was told what to do. He walks in and decides not to do it and just says, "Hi, king." That didn't go so well. That's, you know, typical American. That's who we are. We just don't have such courtesy towards the king, let alone the king of England. There's a dignity idea, respect of a higher position. Esther coming for Ahasuerus, the king. She doesn't just barge right on in. She gets permission, and she's taking her life in her hands to approach the king without the king actually requesting her company. And so there is that dignity idea. And that is what we should understand as we think of the fear of the Lord. We come within the presence of God with that great and deep honor and fear and respect for him. To allow a healthy understanding of biblical theology to change your life and direct the course of your life, and God will do that, you need to humble your heart and fear God. In other words, you need to learn to worship. You need to worship him in the right way. To live in a healthy fear, a holy fear, to live in a way that seeks his approval, seeks his honor, that respects the throne, that's a worship thing. To live in a way that understands that God has the right to punish sin, to receive and not receive people in his company, to reward good behavior. He has the authority of life and death. We need to understand that fear. There are examples of this in the Bible that should teach us this, starting with the guy by the name of Nadab and his brother Abihu. Nadab and Abihu are the sons of Aaron, priests. They had the garments. They were given the position to be priests, to serve the tabernacle and the altar and the incense. They decided they were going to do things a little more different than what God had told them to do it. And so they brought their own little incense before the Lord, and they were struck dead. They became a barbecue right at that moment. That was not to approach God in the fear of the Lord. In the New Testament, we have the example of Ananias and Sapphira, struck dead because they lied to the Holy Spirit. I mean, there's a There's a lesson to be taught here. You do not approach Babe Ruth approached the king of England. You do not do that. Uzzah, remember Uzzah is reaching out to correct the cart that had stumbled and it had the Ark of the Covenant and God struck him dead. Why? Well, first of all, you're not supposed to be carrying that ark on a cart. And who are you, Levite, to lay your hands on the Ark of the Covenant? So just certain protocols, certain courtesies are broken, and God let us know what he thinks of that. So to live in a way that is fully devoted to the Lord in this way, to fear. It's not terrifying, cowering, ashamed type of emotion, but there is definitely an element of emotion when we say the fear of the Lord. So when I think of the Christian, there's an element here that's emotional, one of great respect, a strong element of that. Like when God appeared on Sinai and the mountains quaking and there's fire and lightning, and then he starts to speak from that cloud to the people of Israel, what was their response? Oh, this is a cool concert. No. They were like, I don't want to hear this. Moses, you do the talking. We can't bear this out of fear and trembling for the Lord. I think a lesson was laid down there. I don't know how far it went because they continued to rebel in that wilderness journey. But there's something of a statement being made here. You approach God in worship. You approach him out of fear and respect. And like I said before, you approach him in a way that honors him, that has that dignity towards him, that understands the Holy One, that understands the one of truth, the one who judges, the one who is ruler over all, the one who has graciously and mercifully saved you. That's how you can only approach him. Now let me take you to verse 33, chapter 1. Whoever listens to me will dwell secure and will be at ease without dread of disaster. This is where you want to live, right there. I don't want to dread disaster. I want to be secure. And by the way, to fear the Lord is a place of security. There's no dread of disaster. There is salvation there. You don't want to be in the world of the scoffers and the fools and the calamity that's a result of their lives. You don't want to be there. Those who don't fear the Lord, here's what happens to them. Chapter 1, verse 15. My son, do not walk in the way with them. Hold back your foot from their paths, for their feet run to evil, and they make haste to shed blood. For in vain is a net spread in the sight of any bird, but these men lie in wait for their own blood. They set an ambush for their own lives. Such are the ways of everyone who is greedy for unjust gain. It takes away the life of its possessors. My son, don't go their way. Don't go the way of them who do not fear the Lord, who do not receive instruction, who despise wisdom. In verse 22, jumping ahead, couple verses. How long, O simple ones? Here he's speaking to them, the fools, those who don't fear God. How long, O naive, will you love being simple? How long will scoffers delight in their scoffing and fools hate knowledge? If you turn at my reproof, behold, I'll pour out my spirit to you. I will make my words known to you because I've called and you refused to listen and have stretched out my hand and no one has heeded because you've ignored all my counsel and would have none of my reproof. I also will laugh at your calamity. I will mock when terror strikes you. When terror strikes you like a storm and your calamity comes like a whirlwind, when distress and anguish come upon you, then you will call upon me, but I will not answer. They will seek me diligently, but will not find me, because they hated knowledge, did not choose the fear of the Lord. Those two go together. Loving knowledge and fearing the Lord. But they hated it. And would have none of my counsel and despised all my reproof. Therefore, they shall eat the fruit of their way and have their fill of their own devices. For the simple are killed by their turning away, and the complacency of fools destroys them. There we have picture. You despise the Lord, you do not fear the Lord, that is where it's headed. Turn your heart away, live for your own desires. It's a pitiful place. It's a disastrous place. Where there's no fear, there is no fear of sin. No fear of God, no fear of sin. So this is really a holiness and a humility issue. Your holiness in approaching the throne of God and the fear of the Lord. And note this. Notice how God set up the worship of Israel. Tabernacle. Separate from the people. In the midst of the people, but separated. And they came through one door, and they approached by a priesthood, and they approached in, and the first thing they come in contact with in the tabernacle is an altar. What's the altar there for? Atonement, sacrifice, sin offerings. That is, you must deal with the sin. You must deal humbly with your own sin, and you come with atonement before you approach worship. And as you want to worship, you approach through that blood and the blood of the covenant. And once the sacrifice is established, then you enter in humbly through the priests and you offer the worship and you offer the praise of the people unto him. But it's always started right there. There's this approach, and that is a picture, a good picture of that fear of the Lord. I do not want to bypass that and enter into the presence of God where I'll be struck dead, where I'll be cast out, where I'll be considered a person who is now no longer in the covenant and cast out. So there's this humility, this holiness. So if holiness is how I'd approach, there is the holiness of having our sins cleansed, and there's the holiness of practice, not living by that sin anymore. Rather than profanity, rather than immorality, there's holiness. And humility, rather than arrogance, as you see, as I've read this in chapter 1, the arrogant pride of mankind and conceit. The one who fears God turns away from evil. And that should be enough, that we receive reward from God. That's enough. Serving and worshiping God, and he rewards us. Fearing the Lord really has begun there, thus in a salvation issue. You come to Christ. You come by repentant heart and a humble heart, and you're saved and your sins are washed away, and now you're able to approach God through the blood of Christ. That's the picture there, the tabernacle, through the blood of Christ, and you can offer to him praises, sanctified praises. And this is a life of discipleship. That's every day, building a life on the rock of his word, of his teaching. Self-emptying in this way. Let me take you to Romans 12. Kind of bouncing around here, but I hope you're following my thinking. Romans 12, verse 1 and verse 2. So keep in mind that picture. Enter the tabernacle. Sacrifice is the pattern, is the first door here of entering into worshiping the Holy One and fearing the Lord. And he receives his worshipers through the blood of the atonement. He welcomes such worship. It's his people. He's not receiving the worship of the Canaanites. He's not receiving the worship of the Egyptians, but for his sanctified people. And so they come by way of this gospel. And Romans 12, verse 1 and 2 is the therefore, after the gospel, he says, I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, and referring to that gospel, that approach, to then present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind, that by testing you may discern what is the will of God, what is good, acceptable, and perfect. What Paul is implying there is you approach by gospel, you now offer your life as an act of worship to God, and it reveals itself through the practice, the practical. Doing what is the will of God, doing what is good, what is acceptable, not being conformed to this world. So fear the Lord is the beginning. And it sets the tone, it sets the course of the life of the one who is a worshiper of God. It's a treasure. treasure number one. I got two more. Well, we're running out of time. Let's take you to the second one here. Guard your mind. Guard your mind. Maybe I'll just do this one. I'll save the others for next. Guard your mind. So here's a treasure of life. The fear of God. He is counseled to guard your mind. Now, you could think of have an open mind. There's some benefit to having an open mind depending on the context. Being open-minded. Open-minded to the truth. Open-minded to the wisdom. I mean, that's what this book is kind of about. Be instructed. Receive this instruction. Be teachable. But he says guard it. And I want to take you to chapter 4, verse 23. 4:23. Keep or guard your heart with all vigilance, for from it flow the springs of life. When he says keep your heart, he's talking about that part of you that involves your mind, involves your will, involves your faith, it involves your inner man, who you are, your thinking, all the things of which wisdom is applying and addressing of this person that I am. Guard it with all vigilance. Why? Because from out of it flow the springs of life. Your life comes like a river flowing out of this headwaters, your heart. So it needs to be guarded. Verse 24, put away from you crooked speech, put devious talk far from you. Let your eyes look directly forward, and your gaze be straight before you. Ponder the path of your feet, then all your ways will be sure. Do not swerve to the right or to the left. Turn your foot away from evil. Those are all statements basically embellishing more on the idea of guard your heart. Watch your speech. Watch the path you're taking. Don't swerve to the right. Don't swerve to the left. Stay the course of what I instruct you. So what he's saying here is inscribe truth in your heart and in your mind. Bind it around your neck is what we read about in Deuteronomy 6. Make it your identity. And this is repeated throughout seven chapters, this idea. Chapter 3, verse 1 to 4. My son, do not forget my teaching, but let your heart keep my commandments. For length of days and years of life and peace they will add to you. Let not steadfast love and faithfulness forsake you. Bind them around your neck. Write them on the tablet of your heart so you'll find favor and good success in the sight of God and man. Keep this. Guard this. Bind it there. Protect this. Chapter 3, verse 13. Blessed is the one who finds wisdom and the one who gets understanding. Blessed if you find this wisdom. Chapter 4, verse 1 to 6. Hear, O sons, the father's instruction. Be attentive that you may gain insight. For I give you good precepts. Do not forsake my teaching. When I was a son with my father, tender, the only one in the sight of my mother, he taught me and said to me, let your heart hold fast my words. Keep my commandments and live. Get wisdom, get insight. Do not forget. Do not turn away from the words of my mouth. Do not forsake her, and she will keep you. Okay, so there's this commitment. It's a picture of inscribing things of wisdom on the heart, upon the mind, and the intellect. But there is the guarding aspect. That's what I want us to see here. Protect your mind. From what? From corrupting influences, information, images, input of any kind that would be damaging to that process of your spiritual and heart development, your mind development, your thinking and growing and learning. So this young man here under Solomon is told, okay, I want you to be instructed, but I don't want you to be instructed by everything. I don't want you to have every teacher in this world. You listen to my teaching and you guard your heart from that which comes in contradiction, that which comes in defiance of what I teach you. So take the word of God in that way, and everything comes through the filter of the word of God. Guard that. Protect that. Character of life is going to come from that. So whatever it is that constitutes the body of data that you carry around in your mind and your heart, that's going to control your behavior. That's the springs of life that comes out, that data you put in. Data in, data out. Effective parent will shepherd and train his child in this way and seek to influence the heart of their child through instruction. As a parent and as a church shepherd, I take very seriously the stewardship of the minds of the people under my care, whether it's our youth, my children, you adults, everybody. I take that seriously. It's a stewardship. Got to guard, got to keep that heart with all diligence. 1 Thessalonians 5:21, test everything. Hold fast to what is good. Verse 22, abstain from every form of evil. We've got to have that type of keeping and guarding and discretion in mind. 1 John 4:1, why? Don't believe every spirit. Test the spirits, see whether they are from God. Because many false prophets have gone out into the world. That's why. So there's a lot of things coming at us and a lot of things coming at our children and coming at you. And you have to have this vigilance to guard and protect your mind and your heart. Receive the instruction of the truth. Resist that which is contrary. I'm not really ultimately interested merely in a person's behavior because I know it's the heart, it's the mind that will then produce that behavior. So I address the mind. We bring truth. We bring wisdom. The mind is easily influenced instrument. It can be harmed and misled when exposed to certain things. Thus, we need to discern. We need wisdom. That's what wisdom is. Counsel. Discretion. So protect your mind. There's a number of things to protect your mind from: lustful thoughts, sinful feelings, bad doctrine, persuasive counsel that goes against your conscience and against truth, self-deceiving pride, conceitedness, plotting evil, scheming deception, exposing yourself to corruptions and perversions and unfiltered ideologies. All of that is found in the book of Proverbs, what I just told you. All sorts of counsel that he's telling this son of his. You've got to keep yourself and guard yourself from this. So guard it. Add to this as a Christian from the love of money. Guard it from the lust of the eyes and the lust of the flesh. Guard it from false teaching. Guard it from sin's addictive power. You get into sin and enslaves you. Guard it from worldly and materialistic temptations. Guard it from unbelief. Guard it from skepticism. So the Word of God is what you don't want to guard it from. Receive it from the truth. Receive it from those teachers. It's designed to change, designed to develop the heart of man in righteousness. Protect it from the things of the flesh. Protect it from those things that defy that. So guard your mind. R.C. Sproul started and founded his ministry, Ligonier's, and other ministries connected to that for the simple purpose of this, to help the evangelical church to learn to think, to learn to reason, to learn to be theologically intelligent. He wasn't just philosophizing, but this had to do with helping us to think and guarding the mind with vigilance, with thinking properly and thinking in the right way, in the biblical way. And at that time, as he is starting it, and since then, the church has become dumbed down decade after decade, promoting anti-intellectual, anti-academic attitudes, turning the church experience into a consumer experience, focusing on feelings, focusing on that experience and that high that you get to the exclusion of thought. I can understand why he was so concerned. And the teaching from the pulpit, guess what happened? It got shorter, simpler, more anecdotal, more storytelling, more entertaining. So you take the thought out, and now my mind is exposed to whatever. I'm not vigilant. I don't know what I'm thinking. I'm not learning. Proverbs is a foreign book to me. What insight? Knowledge? Instruction? Wisdom? Whatever. I don't know what that means. And here we have a dumbed-down church. And the church needs to become better thinkers, more precise, more discerning, careful about what we let in. True biblical faith, like I said, is intelligent. It's reasonable. It's tested and tried and found pure. It's not gullible. If we remain gullible, we are fallen prey to that Ephesians 4 picture of the child, the naive child, tossed here and there by every wind of doctrine, whatever comes through the door of the church, has no discernment, no ability to know, no ability to say, no, that's not true, yeah, this is true, and is just led astray in every which way, because child is thinking. And this book is telling us, Solomon's telling us, the simple, you need to hear my instruction. The gullible, you need to hear what I have to say. You need to receive this. You need to hear this. So here's Proverbs for us. Guard your mind. I'll give you one more clue, but we'll touch on this next time. Learn from your teachers. The implication is to learn from your teachers. That's our third point. God has given you teachers. Learn. That's this book. Instructor, instructing the child in wisdom. That's the course we want to take. All right, let me close in prayer. Lord Jesus, I do thank you for this time to spend speaking about these important principles of wisdom. And we understand as we conclude, we're reminded of your words, the wise man builds his house on the rock. That means to hear from your teaching, your example, hear from your word and practice it and make it our life. May we build our house on the rock. May we not follow the course of the fool that does not put into practice, that lives by his own desires, lives by his own will, lives by his own truth, and lives by whatever trend in society leads him and seems popular and seems attractive. May we not go the course of the fool. May we be the wise one, that submits to you as our teacher, to be your disciples, to be your worshipers, as we obey you, as we serve you, as we fulfill your will on this earth. May we be that set-apart people in this society and culture. Guide us in this teaching time, in this series, and help us to learn more from this great book of Proverbs, as I pray this in Jesus' name.